I don't know if y'all remember Christmas 2004, the day after Christmas. There was an earthquake out in the Indian Ocean, caused this huge tsunami, to kill like 250,000 people that they can actually count. They don't know how many there actually died. But you turn on the TV that day, and it was all, you know, devastation and loss of life. But do you remember the story about a little girl named Tilly Smith? She was on vacation with her family. They were from Australia, I believe. And they were on. She was on vacation with her family in Thailand. And they're at the beach, and everybody's at the beach and having a good time. And all of a sudden, the water runs away from the beach. And there's no water. They're sitting on the beach where water was just at their feet. And all of a sudden, there's not water out until almost a mile out from the shore. And all these adults are sitting around going, wow, what's going on? And they start walking out. So they start walking out in the what's been exposed. 2 weeks before, Tilly was in a geography class, and she learned what a tsunami was. And she learned that that's exactly what happens before a tsunami comes, this tidal wave. So she runs up to her parents, who are sitting further up on the beach, and she tells them what's going on. And her parents, instead of getting up and running away from the beach with her, they start warning everybody around them and try to get as many people off the beach as they can before they just have to leave. And they figure about 100 people were saved that day just because of Tilly, because she actually paid attention in class one day. This could be a children's message. Man, I have to remember that one. And you can't use this in the next 4 weeks, okay? So whoever's doing children's message. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, I tell you that because not everybody on that beach that day listened to them. Not everybody listened to the alarm that they sounded. And that's kind of what you get when you read Revelation chapters 8 through 11. Because there's two things going on in these four chapters. You have an alarm, and you have people's reactions to the alarm. And these are the challenges that we end up with reading Revelations today. Beginning in Revelation chapter 8, John is going to give us the second of three sets of seven. There are three sets of judgments in Revelation. You have the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Last week we looked at the seven seals. And that was a general, everybody experiences these seals. That's just a matter of life. Now this week we're going to look at the seven trumpets. Now the trumpet in Scripture was associated with warnings. It was also considered an instrument of war. A trumpet is blasted. It sounded to warn the people. It's like an alarm. It goes off and it says you need to get ready for what's coming next. And so we're going to look today and read about the seven trumpets of God's judgment. Each one is warning the people of earth. When it talks about those who dwell on earth or the earth dwellers, it's talking to non-believers. So we look at this series of judgments differently than we did last week. Last week, the focus was on the seven seals. Those seals included war, civil unrest, economic collapse, all represented by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those judgments contained in the seals are essentially, like I said, what we all experience in life, the tribulations that Jesus promised us that we would have. Every person who has ever lived or will live have experienced the seven seals to some extent in their life. Chapter 7 last week also spoke of the people of God being sealed. The angels placed a mark on them to identify them as God's people. That seal protects them from the judgments of the trumpets and the bowls. This week, we'll see God presenting non-believers with a choice to either follow or not to follow. For us, the church, it's an exhortation to warn those who are lost, to warn the world about God's coming judgment. Have you ever been on an airplane and they start telling you, you know, the stewards to get up there and they start giving you their spiel about, you know, this will never happen, but in case it does, when stuff falls from the ceiling, make sure you put your mask on. You know, and they tell you, no matter what, make sure yours is taken care of, and then worry about people sitting around you. But it's all about get yourself ready, and then get somebody else ready. And that's the challenge of Revelations here. We're going to focus as we study on the judgment of God and the end of the world, not just on getting ourselves ready, but what are we going to do to get the world ready for the soon coming of Christ. Revelation 8, 6. Each of these trumpets warns of the tidal wave of God's judgment. Chapter 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels, who had seven trumpets, prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Now you're going to hear, as we read this together, the number of thirds and fractions used a lot. It's John's way of saying it's not done, it's not complete yet. But it's also a way of saying, of God saying, I'm still showing mercy because I'm not destroying everything yet. There's still mercy involved. So you'll hear this again and again. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. This sounds like a meteorite. This mountain of fire, a giant rock on fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. This is verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Verse 11. The name of the star is Wormwood, which wormwood just means bitter. It just means bitter or poisoned. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. John here is describing God's judgment on the earth, on non-believers. Now, chances are, if you grew up in the church, all your life even, this might be brand new to a lot of people. You've never heard this before. You never read it because you're told the book of Revelation is crazy. Why bother reading it? That's because it doesn't work well with a flannel graph. Is anybody out here old enough to remember flannel graphs? You had this little red strip of flannel, and one week it was the Virgin Mary, the next week it was Satan. It just, you know. Anyway, this isn't one that's acted out on the flannel graph boards. These aren't bedtime stories that you read to your kids as they fall asleep at night. But you keep reading in the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, God's judgment continues. And here's what we're reminded of. What saves us from this, what saves us from all this, is the blood of Christ. Just like the Israelites in Egypt who put the blood of the lamb over their door frames, the blood of Christ, if you put your trust in Christ, that's what saves you from this judgment of God. These alarms, they're meant to get the world ready, the non-believing world. But as Christians, if you're a Christian, then you hear them and it should make you grateful because the cross is the high ground that we've all run to escape that coming tsunami of God's judgment. The big question as you read these, at least my question in this, is why the judgments? And why so harsh? Why so troubling? Why so much tribulation? Why not just have Jesus return? He puts an end to all of it, and everybody's happy, and we go to Disneyland. Why all the pain before the return of Christ? Remember, trumpets are an image of what? They're an image of God's warning. These judgments are meant to get the attention of the people on earth so that they'll put their trust in Christ. Each trumpet blast is warning, get yourself ready. Get the people around you ready. And that's in part why these alarms are so harsh, why they're so terrifying. Because here's the thing about alarms. The effectiveness of an alarm is in direct proportion to how much you don't want to hear it. How effective your alarm is at getting you up in the morning is directly connected to how annoying it is. Because that's what gets you out of bed. You would rather get out of bed than continue to listen to this alarm go off. If your alarm is kind of soft and quiet and peaceful, you just go back to sleep. It has to be unpleasant enough that it gets your attention. So John, as he tells about these judgments, they get increasingly more intense as God gets the attention of those who hear it. So the trumpeted chaos pictured in Revelation is meant to prompt people to prepare their souls for eternity. But there's this verse in chapter 9, after we read about these different trumpets that are sounded, and it may be the most difficult verse to understand for some of us. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent. They still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Even though they experienced all these horrible things, even though they experienced the consequences, even though they went through this pain, they still failed to turn towards God. They still refused to repent. They just keep going on their own way." And you think, how is that possible? How do you experience all of that, that kind of judgment, and it doesn't make you stop and think and change your ways? But then I know my own heart, and I know my own life. I know for many of you, you can relate to this. Or maybe you've got a loved one who's kind of going through this, where they experience all these different things in their life, these horrible things, this pain. And this pain might be because of your own choices. And it should lead you to repent, but it doesn't. Your heart's like the heart of Pharaoh. It's been hardened, and people around you look at you and say, "Well, what's it going to take? When do you finally hit rock bottom?" Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to hit rock bottom because before they accept Christ. It's just some people are born with a more dense skull. The problem isn't that they don't believe. That's not the problem. Charles Spurgeon said 150 years ago, "The primary thing that keeps people from turning to God is not unbelief, it's rebellion." It's not unbelief, it's rebellion. In these times of suffering, in these times of pain, they end up just pushing God away. Because ultimately you have two choices. You can either run towards God or you can turn away from Him. You can either experience this and push Him away, or you can embrace Him. Ultimately, those are the two choices. There are no fence sitters when it comes to salvation. Sometimes we see people go through these consequences and we wonder, well, what's it going to take? You can either run to Him or run away. But despite all the warnings, ultimately it comes down to a personal decision. And we should be doing everything we can to warn others. Eventually, though, it comes down to their choice. It's like going out to eat. We go out to eat, and they hand me this menu. And now when I go out to eat, my idea of going out to eat is Olympic eating. You're going out to exhaust yourself in eating, okay? You're not going out to eat healthy. I don't know why you go to IHOP or Perkins or someplace like that and they have these healthy choice things on the menu. Who wants to do that? Who wants to go out and eat salad? Salad is not food. It's what food eats. Unless it's wrapped in bacon. But here's the thing. We look at that, and if we're actually thinking with our brain, we know what we should pick off of that menu. We know what kind of food we should be eating. But we don't like that food because it tastes like cardboard. We like grease and bacon and everything in between. It's the same thing with making a choice for God. All of that's a challenge for us. We love someone, we care about them, so we warn them. We find opportunities to encourage them, to express our concern. But ultimately, it comes down to that decision. And we're reminded in verse 20 that many people, they harden their hearts. And even though you warn them, even though they know what God is doing, they don't want any part of it. So between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is Revelation 10 and 11. And this is kind of this really long pause or break in Revelation. And it's as if heaven pushes the pause button on the vision of the seven trumpets so that John can communicate some things to us and to the people of God. Here's what he's going to challenge God's people with. It's, look, in light of what's coming, we know what's going to happen. The end is already set. We read Revelation and we know what happens at the end. We win. In light of what we know is going to happen, we should be the boldest witnesses possible. We need to warn people and sound the alarm and tell them what's coming. I don't have time to go into all the details of 10 and 11, But here's what I want you to catch. In chapters 10 and 11, there are three witnesses that you read about. In chapter 10, it's John. In chapter 11, there are two witnesses. We're not given their names, but all three of these witnesses are commanded to speak God's word to the world. In chapter 10, John is confronted with a new vision. He says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring." Now, you see, I read this, and it seems like a description of Christ. I mean, no one else is described as coming wrapped in a cloud, having a face like the sun. Pillars of fire in the Old Testament represent the glory of God. And who else puts their foot on the sea and not in the sea? Jesus Christ is the only one I know of who ever walked on water. Verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." This is once again Jesus declaring that the plan of God would be fulfilled. Look at verse 8, chapter 10. John says, "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once again, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.'" Now, we've already talked about this, but the scroll is a reference to the Bible, to God's word, and God's plan for salvation. Revelation 10:9. "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy. You must witness again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" So John describes being in heaven, and he's given the word of God to eat. And it seems a little odd, unless you were a paper eater as a kid. Elementary classes seem to separate into two groups. You had paper eaters and glue eaters. If you were one of those kids, this maybe probably sounds nothing weird about it at all. It seems odd, though, that eating this scroll is God's word. It just seems weird to us. But this is a common picture in Scripture, that the word of God is pictured as milk or as meat, as food. Why do they use this language? You see, it's not just words that we read. The word of God is something that is meant to be a part of us. It is something that we consume. It is something God wants to do in us. And here's the reality for John as a witness and for us as witnesses. God wants to do something in us before he does something through us. He wants to do something in us, then use that to do something through us. But he's not going to do something through you unless he's done it in you first. So when we open up God's word, we consume it. It becomes a part of us. And then what God does in us, he can do through us. That is the sweet and the sour. Ezekiel uses the same language as a prophet. He talks about God's truth being revealed to him, that it was sweet, but then it was sour to him because he knew he would have to share it with other people. And he knew the people wouldn't want to hear it. He knew they wouldn't want to hear the alarm being sounded. They wouldn't want to hear the warning being given. People don't like that. They don't like it. They don't like the alarm. Think back to your alarm clock. The alarm clock's going off. That's the last thing we want to hear. It's nice under our covers. People just want to go back to sleep. They want to enjoy their day on the beach. They don't want to think about a tsunami that might be coming or might not be coming. So we have these witnesses. You and I are witnesses. We know what's going to come, but it's not meant just to be sweet. It's also meant to be sour because it's going to be hard to share. Sharing our faith isn't easy. In Revelation 11, John is ordered to measure a temple and those who worship there. To measure the temple and those who worship there is to test the faith of those who are believers, to strengthen them, to draw them closer to God. Just as Jesus told the church in Smyrna to hold on and prepare for the coming persecution, he tells the church here to be prepared for the difficulties ahead. In verses 4 through 12 of chapter 11, John sees two witnesses who testify and are hated by the people. The people hear what they're saying, but don't like what they hear. So they persecute the witnesses. They make fun of them. They talk about how their religion is crazy. It's make-believe. And essentially, they kill them by suppressing their message, by discrediting them, by quieting them. But then these two witnesses, they come back to life, and they testify again, even more boldly. Then they're taken into heaven, and their enemies could only watch and wait for their judgment to come. Verse 13 says, at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 were killed, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The identity of these two witnesses has been argued about as much as who the Antichrist is. If we read this understanding Jewish thought and tradition, though, we know that in a court, it was required to have two witnesses for a testimony to be considered true. Also, if you think back to Revelation 2 and 3 in the description of the seven churches represent all of the church, all the people who belong to church and call themselves Christians. Only two of those seven were considered faithful. Only two are told they're doing things right. These two witnesses represent the faithful believers who overcome, who persevere to the end. Anyway, after all of that, the seventh trumpet blows, and we're brought to the end of the world again, and Christ's kingdom has arrived. And verse 18 says, the time has come for judging the dead. In other words, the time has come for the end of time. There is no time left. So for Christians, those of you in this room who are Christians, it's giving us notice that the time is soon coming where the final trumpet will sound and Christ will return. There comes a certain point where there are no choices to be made anymore. So there has to be a sense of urgency to not just get ourselves ready, but to get those around us ready as well. Now look, when I talk about being a bold witness, here's what I know. For many of us, it conjures up this image of maybe a street preacher who goes out on a street corner and starts screaming at people. And all we want to do is just stay away. Or we record him and put him on YouTube now and laugh at him. Or maybe you have this image of a person who knocks on your door that you don't know. And like the first thing they say to you is, if you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity? And you're sitting there in your boxer saying, I'm eating dinner. Another image that might come to your mind is like one of a coworker who goes around beating people up with scriptures. So we kind of shy away from this idea of being bold witnesses because of all these different bad experiences that we've had, or the exception that we see on TV when the culture's making fun of our faith. But here's what I want to do, just to give you some ways that if you're a Christian, if you're specifically a member of this church, that each of us needs to be involved in being a witness in at least one of these ways, that for each of us, this should mark our lives, that each of us have a responsibility, not just to get ourselves ready, but others as well. So here are some approaches for us to help ready the world. Number one, this we'll call the relational approach. That is to say, every one of us has people in our lives, have people that we share life with, without even necessarily trying to. We might not even know their name. It may just be a familiar face at the gym. It might be a neighbor a few doors down that you're not really sure who they are, but you wave to them as you pass. It might be a coworker, a student who has a locker across the hall. It might be an old classmate of yours you find from high school that's on Facebook. The reality is that every single Christian in this room has people like that in their circle right now. And you kind of think about those people, if you know the name, or maybe it's just a face, but all of us have some people like that in our lives. And they're not there by accident. They're on your stretch of the beach, and it's our opportunity to find ways to pray for them, to reach out to them, to warn them. The second approach is the invitational approach. George Barna did some research a few years ago, and he found out that 25% of Americans say they would attend church if one of their friends invited them. So one in four said, yeah, you know, if a friend invited me, I'd go to church. It's just a simple invitation. And so if every person in this room found one person they were going to reach out to and invite, we would run out of seats immediately. And we'd have to start another service. Maybe that wouldn't be a good idea. But it's just an invitational approach. It's inviting people. The third approach is the testimonial approach. Sometimes we step back from being a bold witness and because we tend to think that it's an intellectual approach. And we're worried that we're not going to have all the answers to the questions they might ask. So it's just better if I don't say anything. But here's the reality. The most powerful witness that you can be and that I can be is to testify as to the difference Jesus has made in our lives. So with your life and with your words, you're giving testimony every day that people can see. Because of the story you share with them or because of the life that you live, they're able to see the difference that your God has made. Every single Christian in here, if you're a member of this church, this should be a part of preparing for the return of Christ. Everybody in here should have their own Christian story. We all find ways, whether with your life or with your words, to give a testimony. I was reading some new research. This is from the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. Until a week ago, I didn't know this place existed. And they said that one out of every five non-Christians in North America does not personally know a single follower of Jesus. One out of five people in North America don't know someone who's a Christian. I read that and I'm like, that can't be right. That has to be inaccurate. And here's why it's inaccurate. They know a Christian. They just don't know they know a Christian. They know a follower of Jesus. They just don't know someone who knows. The person that they know who knows Jesus hasn't made it known to them. Fourth is the financial approach. For every Christian specifically, well, this should be a part of what we do to prepare for the world for Christ's return. That's why every week we take up an offering in this church because God uses what we give together to reach out to the world around us. Another approach is a tangible approach, which in some ways all these would fall under this umbrella. But the Bible says as Christians we're to be known by our love. And that's what marked these Christians who received a letter from Revelation. These people in Revelation are the ones who changed the world. They were just people who loved. And they had nothing. No power, no money. They loved those around them. The Emperor Constantine is credited with turning the Roman Empire into a Christian empire and actually setting Christianity up to be the force it is in the world. Do you know who converted Constantine? It was illegal to be a Christian, illegal with punishment of death. His mother was a Christian long before he was. His mother helped convert him. These Christians loved those around them. They took care of the sick and the orphans and the widows, and it turned this small group of Christ followers into this global force because of the love they shared with each other. So as we study the book of Revelation, the message continues to be, get ready. It's not just get yourself ready, though. It's you're supposed to get the people around you ready as well. Because of what we know is coming, because of the difference we know Christ has made in our own lives, we don't just walk off the beach to safety. We bring as many people as we can with us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, there is plenty in Revelation that we don't understand. But here's what we do. We know you gave your Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You made a way for there to be salvation. You made a way for us to be rescued. I don't know how we can keep that information to ourselves. So, Father, help us find ways this week to be a bold witness, to share our story, to reach out in love, to be a part of preparing this world for your return. Father, we are so distracted. We're so busy with just today's demands. We don't really like to think about what's going to happen. And it feels a little bit overwhelming to us. But in the end, it's the only thing that will really matter. Are we ready? And who else have we helped to get ready? Lord, would you do something in us, and we do something through us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.